I barely have enough time to go back there and get my Bible. So before we dive into this question, I know there might be a bigger question on a lot of your hearts. You've actually been asking this question over the last 2 weeks since I've been up here, because I was up here 2 weeks ago. And it has to do with a particular photo I shared a couple weeks ago in my basement. And you're wondering, I know you're wondering, is the mess still there? I showed a picture of a disastrous mess in my basement. It was an illustration for like when you live with something, you can't see it anymore because you just live with it. And you've all been asking every day this week, you've been like, is it still there? Well, this is the most recent picture taken just the other day, just yesterday. So it's still there. And on Mother's Day of all times, someone should pick that up. I should pick that up. And I don't know, though, I kind of want to keep the streak alive. It's been up there a couple Mother's Days. I don't know. If you could pray for it, you could pray for me. Actually, you could pray for Hannah. Why don't you do that? Pray for my wife that we get this one done. So now that we got that cleared, that is still there. We'll get to it eventually. This is the question that you guys picked. Here's the thing. This is Mother's Day. As much as I say it's safe to talk about anything in church, really? This one? This is the one you guys wanted to talk about. It's is there a difference between social justice and biblical justice? I don't know if that's a safe one for Mother's Day brunch, unless you like spicy brunches. I'm going to stop calling this the Fire Away series. We are going to call it You Asked For It is the name of this series now. And so here it is. That's the question. Is there a difference between social justice and biblical justice after six long days of hard work and research and study of the scriptures? The answer, sort of, but not really. So there are two minefields that you can run through when you're dealing with any really politicized debate. Any issue in life, there's two minefields you can run through, and we'll try to avoid them as much as possible. The first one is overcomplicating things. This is where you say, everything's gray. There is no clarity. There's no truth. There's no black and white principle that can guide a discussion or a search for truth on this topic. That is a overcomplication to say it's all gray. That's a dangerous place to be. It's equally dangerous to oversimplify, to say that everything is black and white. It's all simple. Everything is super clear. There's no nuance. There's no poetry. There's no room for disagreement. This is the stuff, the oversimplification folks, those are the ones that get retweeted. Those are the posts that go viral because they ignite a whole lot of activity. And so they sell more ads. And so all that activity gets the attention of people. And they make headlines. But in the same way that you can't write an Amazon book review after only reading a chapter of the book, people themselves, they are not tweets. You can't summarize a person's story in 142 characters. And these issues that we face in life, there's some poetry to them. There are simple truths. There are also profound, deep stories that are complicated and difficult. And we ought not reduce humans, people, to overly simplistic tweets. This book, even, is simple enough to be taught in our discovery land. A child can understand. A child can know and learn God's word and apply it. But you can write a PhD thesis on one chapter of this book. You can write a doctoral dissertation on stuff in here. At the same time, it is both simple and profound. In fact, the largest genre of literature in this book, in the Bible, is poetry. Can you think about that? Of all the different genres God would use to author his word to us, most of it comes in the form of a poem. There's nuance, there's poetry to life, and there's simplicity and profundity at the same time. So that's how we're going to tackle this with that kind of setup in our minds as we go through it. Let's start out with a good definition. This comes from our friends at Oxford. They like to define stuff. So this is the definition they give you. Justice, social justice, is justice in terms of the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. And there are some things that are common ground and some things that aren't. When it comes to people that have a strong opinion about social justice being the answer for things, there's some common ground, there's some disagreement for the topic of biblical justice. One good example of common ground is that injustice exists. There are broken people that make broken patterns, that make broken systems and broken governments. And if you disagree with that, you could take a look over at Afghanistan or Syria and see how their laws and see how their systems affect women or people of different religions. You can talk to any of our missionaries who have been on this platform to share with you how hard it is to be a Christian in another country, given the laws and the regulations and the systems. There are broken people that become broken leaders that make broken systems of injustice. And this is the reality that we can all stand on. Injustice in the world exists. Where do we disagree? Well, I think we disagree on some of the parts of where it comes from and how to deal with it. And so what I want to do today is I actually want to look at the one system, the one civic institution, the one government that God actually instituted on planet Earth. You know this, there's only one civilization in human history that was given the opportunity to have a theocracy. And they threw it away. They didn't want it. They did it for like 400 years. They didn't do a great job of it, but they had it. That God gave them the laws. He gave them their economy. He gave them their systems of government. And I'm talking about the Jews. I'm talking about ancient Israel. They had a theocracy. He liberates them from Egypt where they're enslaved. And he says, now listen, you're not going to have a king. I will be your king. I will be your God. You will be my people. And I will give you the law. I will give you the system, the structures, the civic institutions, the social setting, the social structures. I'm going to give you those. I'm going to actually have you write them down. And then you will have them. And we will be a theocracy. It's not a democracy. It's not a monarchy. It's a theocracy. There's only one civilization on planet Earth that ever got the chance to be given a system of justice and a system of government by God. Now, for those of you that know, after 400 years of this, they decided to throw it away, and they said, we'd rather amend it to include a king. We want an actual king who reports to you as the king. And God said, you don't want that. And they said, we want it. And he said, okay, fine, you can have it. Which is so often God's form of punishment. He's not smiting his people. He's just giving them what they want. That's a form of punishment even to us today. It's for God to answer every prayer you ever ask would be punishment. So God says, fine, you can have it. I'll give you a king. That doesn't work out great, but he still keeps the laws. He still keeps the systems. He still keeps the civic, social structures in place, despite giving them a king. So here's what this means. That's all Old Testament. That's all for God's people, the Jews. That's not for us. In fact, the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, we don't apply those today. The moral laws, like the Ten Commandments about morality, those we take with us. Those we pull out. But the civic institutions, the civil laws, we don't need to go change our tax code or our immigration laws based on the laws that God had for his people, the Jews, during that time when he was their king. That was set up for them. But what can we learn from God's justice system? What can we learn today? Well, here's what we can look at. We can look for the sentiments. We can look for the heart. We can look for the values behind the systems. That's what we can do. We can look at God's civil laws that he put in place, and you can infer, you can pull out of that God's heart behind them. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to do a high-level flyover. This is high-altitude stuff. We're going to bebop around throughout the Old Testament, but that's to give a pretty big picture of how God wanted his people to handle injustice in his day. And let's see what we learn about biblical justice. So the first place I want to start is actually in a book called Zechariah, and this is one of the portions of Scripture where God really seems to clearly and explicitly state the categories of people that he is concerned for justice for. And this is it. In Zechariah chapter 7, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This is what God said. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Okay, so what is that? So you want us to show true justice? You want that? Okay, Lord, what does that look like? So this is what he is. He breaks it down. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, which in other portions of Scripture, you could interpret that orphan, the foreigner, and the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. Okay, so he lists out the quartet of the four suffering, the quartet of suffering in a sense. Some scholars would call it that. So what do we have? Just to recap, we have the widow, we have the orphan, we have the foreigner, and we have the poor. Now, we can't go through all of those this morning in every category of those, but I'm going to pull out a few, and we're going to see what we learn. The first one I'm going to start with is the foreigner. The foreigner, this is something where any reasonable, secular, non-Christian historian would have looked at ancient Israel and been at, and if they do their job, if they actually look at the cultural mores and social norms of the day and the civic institutions, what they would have found in God's people would absolutely bring them to pause and ask and say, or say, something is totally different about these people. Even if you're not a religious person, even if you're not even a theist, even if you're not even a Christian, you would look at this and go, something is radically different in the way that these people set up their laws around the foreigner. Let me give you a passage of scripture that if you're in the ancient world and you're familiar with the way societies run in the ancient world, this passage of scripture would absolutely, you wouldn't know what to do with this. Ready for this? It's in Leviticus chapter 19. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, here's God's command to his people, okay? This is just for God and his people. When a foreigner resides in your land, they must be treated as your native born. That is remarkable. I mean, that is, as my own blood, my own flesh blood, as I must treat them as Jewish, give them the same security and protections when they're residing in my land. That's what I'm supposed to do. I mean, that's radical in this time. For us today, that might be normal that, like, yes, if regardless of your skin color, you are made in the image of God. We ought to protect your life. We ought to revere the sanctity of life, regardless of your race and ethnicity. That might be normal to us, but that was radical then. To do that for foreigners, people that aren't Jewish, to treat them as though they were Jewish and have Jewish blood in them, same rights, same privileges. That is remarkable. The reality, though, is that this is what the scriptures are saying in the biblical justice sense. They're saying equal treatment for all, regardless of your skin color, your race, your ethnicity, I ought to look at you as made in the image of God and treat you no different. Biblical justice is equal treatment for all. That's the first thing we learn. But it goes as far as even with the poor. Let's look at the poor. How does God want to deal with the poor? Well, what's interesting is they're to be treated equally. In the context of criminal justice, okay, this is where you're going to see this passage I'm about to show you. In the context of criminal justice, especially, that you treat them the same as anybody. Just because they're poor and they commit a crime doesn't mean we should let them off the hook because they're poor. And in the same way, just because you're rich and you commit a crime, you should be brought to justice as well. So this is the passage in Luke 19. Don't pervert justice. What does perversion of justice look like? Do we have that, Leviticus 19? Do we have that one? Don't pervert justice. Don't show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. So even the poor, treat them equally in the criminal justice system. Don't give them an extra little bit because they're poor. And don't show favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. It's fair to judge people in the case of criminal justice. Don't give them special privileges because they're poor. But what does God want to do about the problem of poverty? What does in his system do they do to deal with the poverty problem that exists? Well, one of the things that we see in scripture is that God has special concern for the poor. There's unique compassion, there's unique concern, there's a burden, there's a problem that God has with poverty, and it bothers him. And that's different than people that aren't poor. There's a special concern for the poor. One of the places that God deals with the poor is in terms of bankruptcy. In the ancient world, you had debts, you had to pay them, and if you couldn't, you went bankrupt. Well, unlike in the modern world, it wasn't simply you couldn't take out credit cards, or you can't take out loans. you actually had to pay back the debt, even though you couldn't do it financially. The way you would pay back the debt is through indentured servitude. You would go and be employed by your creditor. So it'd be kind of like, if I'm just trying to contextualize this for our world, it'd be like if you couldn't pay your mortgage, Wells Fargo calls you up. And they say, hey, you can't pay? That's fine. We got a job for you. We got housing. We're going to supply you with food. But you have to work. And you have to work until the debt is paid. That's what happens. Or we'll pay you enough to have housing and have food, but then nothing else. Everything extra goes to just repaying what you already owe your creditor. And this is where that system shows up. But what's interesting about this particular civic law and civic institution is how it deals with the debt repayment. So this is in Deuteronomy chapter 15. If any one of your people, Hebrew men or women, sell themselves to you as because they have a debt, and serve you for 6 years, in the seventh year you must let them go free. So you actually have to let them go free in the seventh year, regardless if they paid their debt or not. Because in the heart of God, he's like, I don't want you to be an indentured servant your whole life, your whole existence. His plan for his theocracy and his society was that if you have a debt, you got to pay it. And if you can pay it off in 3 years, great, but you got to work all 3 years. But if it is going to be more than 6 years, we'll call it. We'll wipe what's remaining. We'll call it. I don't want you in poverty your whole life. And this next section here, this next part of God's system and his plan and his theocracy is so radical, it appears nowhere else in the ancient world. This is so different and so unique that, again, any reasonable historian would look at the Jews and say, something is different about these people. Because look at what God commands his people to do when they release them. And when you release them, do not send them away empty-handed. Supply them liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to them as the Lord God has blessed you. There's like this sense of even, then not only do they might still owe, but now you're supposed to give them something. I mean, if they're to be set free early, meaning they're done after 6 years, that means they may have still had some debt that they already owe you. They can't pay them. And then you're supposed to, according to the commands of God on you as a Jewish person in this theocracy, you're supposed to give them like a stimulus thing. Like I'm just using the word that we have maybe to just jumpstart, to stimulate their economic revival back into the society. Now, if you don't like that, that's fine because we live in a democracy. We don't have to do this law, but this was the law for God's people, the Jews in the Bible, and they had to obey it. If that isn't radical enough, there's something else that you see in the Old Testament that I cannot overstate enough how radical this was to the ancient world. In the ancient world, everybody wanted to know what the rich were doing. Everyone wanted to follow them. Everyone wanted to be around them. They would follow them on Instagram. How did you get to be rich? They want to see what they're driving. They want to see what clothes they're wearing. They want to see what their beliefs are, what their religion is. They want to learn everything they can about rich people. So rich people are always, they don't even need a voice. They just have one because they're wealthy, because they're the ones closest to the proximity of power. But throughout the Old Testament, you see this phrase a lot. Proverbs 31, speak up. Speak up. Give a platform to. Give a Instagram account to. Give visual. Speak up for those who can't speak for themselves, for the rights of those who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. What does fairly mean? This is what fairly means. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Nowhere in the Bible does it say to speak up, advocate for the wealthy. Why? Well, because they can afford it. And they can hire someone to speak up for them, to defend their... If there's injustice happening to the wealthy, they can hire people and they can marshal the resources to fight on their behalf. Poor people cannot do that. They don't have those resources. And more than that, let's be honest, we already want to know what the rich people say and what the rich people think. This is... But God's saying, I want to give voice to the voiceless. Speak up for the rights of the poor. Speak up for them. And then it gets even more spectacular and more inconceivable to the ancient world when you see phrases like this throughout the Old Testament. One of the things that in the ancient world you would have is the people that were the closest to power, that had the most power, the people that had the most resources, they were the ones that were considered the closest to God. So if you were healthy, if you were physically fit, if you looked great, if you were happy all the time, you were just in a good mood all the time, and you had tons of money, your wealth was flourishing and growing, the ancient world would say, well, surely the gods love that person. Surely they're in with the gods. They're maybe so close to the gods, maybe they're a son or a daughter of a god. And then when you were the king, this was normal in the ancient world, when you were the king, you had it all. You had the most power. You had the most resources. You were the closest to proximity to God of anybody. In fact, you were the God King. That's what the ancient world thought. Power is God. And then you have the God of the Jews. Then you have the God of the Bible, who says things like this. In Proverbs 19, ready for this? Whoever lends to the poor, he will reward them for what they've done. Why? Because they're really lending to the Lord. Do you see that right there? And you see this all over the Old Testament, where God himself stands in solidarity with the poor. You think he's with the rich, the opulent, the people that are the most powerful. The closer you get in your proximity to power, the closer you are to God. And God says, no, I'm down here. I'm down here. You're gonna give to me? You wanna be involved in my activity? You're gonna have to be where the poor people are. You're gonna have to be where the destitute are, where the voiceless are. That's where, if you wanna find me, that's where you gotta be. God plants himself firmly in solidarity with the poor. The way this shows up in the New Testament is really interesting. We don't have a lot of passages that describe everything of how the end times are gonna go. We have some breadcrumbs, we've got a lot of stuff, but we don't have all of it. There's a lot of stuff we don't know about how it's gonna be when we're standing before God and we're watching the judgment, the world is over, the world's past, and we're with God and the great judgment is happening. We have a few breadcrumbs of what heaven will be like and what that experience will be like, but we don't have a lot. But we do have one thing from Jesus, among others, but we have one thing from Jesus where he talks about that instance. Now, a lot of us think maybe there'll be this question, right? Some of you might think God is gonna ask you, how are you gonna get to heaven? And then there's gonna be this conversation where you say back, well, I'm coming into heaven because of Jesus. You know, your son had died for me and I put my faith in him. You think there's gonna be this exchange. Well, we don't know if that's gonna be the exchange. There's no explicit description of that. But Jesus himself does tell us there will be a conversation. There will be some sort of two-way street conversation. And I'm gonna read some passages. They're not gonna be on the screen behind me. I'm gonna read just the context of this conversation. What's happening here is God, or Jesus, is separating those that will be with him for eternity and those that will not be with him for eternity. And as he's separating these people, heaven and hell, right? He has this statement. He has this conversation with the righteous, those that will be with him in heaven. And this won't be on the screen, but this is what it is. Jesus says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you those things? When did we see you hungry and feed you? Thirsty? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, needing clothes, clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? Ready for this? Again, the ancient world thinking about kings as gods. Ready for this? Then the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for the king. King stands right with them. Now, before you try to talk the discomfort of hearing that, before you try to talk yourself out of the discomfort of that by reminding yourself that, you know, Jesus is, you know, we only get to heaven by our faith in him, which is true. You know, you can't do good works and be generous to the poor to get into heaven. I mean, if you could do that, why would Jesus need to come and die? I mean, if you could just do good works like that. Yes, no, you're right. But before you're quick to deal with the discomfort of that, what I just read, let me remind you what you're trying to push down, that discomfort. This is a conversation that is happening right before people walk into heaven or not. And I'll tell you this, if it bothers you, the discomfort of what's bothering you about what I just read, as much as it might be uncomfortable to take inventory and think about your own life, I promise you that is much more comfortable than having this conversation with the King on your last day. This is not what gets you into heaven. But let me put to you like this. Just in the same way that a tree's fruit does not give the tree life, the fruit is indication that the tree is alive, that it is connected to the water source, that it is getting water, that it is being nourished, that it is growing, that it is flourishing. And what we learn here is that Jesus just points out the fruit on a tree, just like you and I would. It's not that we know the tree has got a root system that is much bigger than what we're looking at on top of the surface of the earth. The roots go way bigger and way wider all the way down into the earth's crust, and they're drinking up all this water through this black, dark soil. We know that. But what's the first thing you say when a tree has fruit on it? You look at the fruit. You talk about the fruit. That's all Jesus is doing. And so the question you have to ask yourself this morning is not, how do I get fruit on me? How do I leave and go through these doors and go out there and try and do all kinds of good stuff for the poor and try to put fruit on a dead tree? But rather, are you connected to living water? Because living water has a special concern for the poor. There is just something about God where He is different. He stands with the poor. Well, the reality is this, is that even in God's perfect system here, the Old Testament, the theocracy that we just kind of did a high-level flyover with, even in this system, God admits to His people, injustice will exist. There will be broken systems run by broken people, or even, nay, perfect systems run by broken people who do injustice through them. And the answer is not giving power from one group of sinners to another group of sinners, and that's gonna fix all the problems. That's not it. Even God says this in Deuteronomy chapter 15, which we were just there, it says this, there will always be poor among you. God's warning them, I'm gonna give you perfect laws, the perfect law, and there'll still be problems. Why? Because something in the Bible is clear. That civil laws, civil structures, civil rights, civil wars, social systems, and social justice do not solve the problem of sin. They don't. But even in the Old Testament, there's a breadcrumb. There's a little hint of the gospel that's coming. There's a little hint of it. And you almost see it at the end of every law. There are portions of this where God is going through His laws for His economy and His justice system, and He's working through, and after every law, He says this. And it begins with this word, remember. We see one of them in the same book, same chapter. We're in chapter 15 of Deuteronomy. We see this word, remember. Now, when you and I read that in the modern Western society and worldview, we think of this. Modern West thinks intellectually recall, right? That's what we think when we hear the word remember. Brian, did you remember to clean up that messy rag at the bottom of your stairwell? Obviously, no. I forgot, right? Or Brian, do you remember what it was like when you were a little kid in Disney World, when you were five and your parents spent all that money on you in Disney World? Do you remember that? No, I don't. I don't remember it. I was too little. I don't remember. I forgot. That's what we think when we think about remember. This is the way the ancient Hebrew would read the word remember in the Bible. And I would encourage you to read this into the word whenever you read it. This is the best way I could describe it. It's regularly and completely transport yourself back to the moment it happened. Relive every experience with it. Bring all five of your senses. How did it smell that day? when that happened? What did it taste like? How did you feel in your gut? What was going through your mind in that moment? Every one of your five senses, try to relive it. Well, this is what you see throughout all of the laws in God's economy and in his justice system. You see this phrase, remember that you were slaves. You were foreigners in Egypt. Remember the system that Pharaoh had over you that kept you a slave, that kept you down. And it was the Lord, not you. It was the Lord that broke in, that intervened and redeemed you. That is the heart behind the command. That is why, that's the reason I give you this command today. You know, if you think that biblical justice for the New Testament Christian is somehow less urgent than it was for the Old Testament Jew, that we need to be less concerned than the Jewish people about poverty, the foreigner, the orphan, the widow. If you think that, I just want to remind you, there's a few differences between us as Christians and the ancient Jews. The ancient Jews were liberated from Pharaoh, just a bad boss, a bad king, right? It was bad. But they were liberated from a guy. We were set free from death. Death was going to win. Death was going to have the final say. But God broke through. We didn't earn it. We didn't merit it. We didn't do anything to deserve it. We didn't prove that we are worthy of it. But God broke through. And he set us free, not from Pharaoh, but from death itself. And then he pays our debt. We have a massive debt. We are impoverished spiritually. And God says, I will wipe all of it. You don't have to even work 1 year out of the seven. You don't have to work 1 day out of the 7 years. I'll pay for all of it. I'll wipe it clean. I mean, we can't imagine this, but God did not just pull us out of the land of slavery by the way he did the Egyptians, where he just said, you know, I'm going to pull you out. I'm going to use Moses. He came, he died, he gave his blood. The cost to get us out of slavery was his one and only son and the land we're going to. It's not just milk and honey, it's heaven. It's heaven. We have won the lottery, we have everything. If you're a billionaire, who cares if someone picks your pocket for a 20? I mean, we were billionaires in the more than the word financially, in existential reasons. We're absolutely blessed beyond anything. How much more should we be concerned and eager and excited about helping and being a part of those lives that cannot provide for themselves? I mean, we have nothing to lose. And when you get to a place where you think, man, I don't want to trust people with my money. I've worked hard for this. Just remember who gave you life itself. Remember what God gives you at the cross that you did not earn. If ever you think, man, what if they waste it? What if they waste what I give them? Well, remember how many days since you've been a Christian that you've probably wasted your salvation on. And if ever you think you can't afford it, it's just too much, it's too costly, remember 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich beyond rich, yet for your sake, for you, he became poor. I don't know what you think the gap is between your income level and what it would be to take care of your neighbor, but the gap between the income level of having heaven itself and coming down to live on earth, he gave that up, became poor, so that you might be rich. The difference between social justice and biblical justice is everything. The injustice of us offending a holy God, nothing down here is going to fix that. But Jesus did. And when you embrace that, when you give your life to that, it sets you up to live your life as a sacrifice, as a payment, as a gift to all those in need. That's the difference. Let's pray. Lord, it's your word that told us in Romans chapter 12 to not conform to the patterns, the systems of this world. They exist, they're out there, and they're all broken. They will not solve the problem. They will not fix the injustice. But you did, Jesus, and it was you that said to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to not conform to the pattern, not conform to the system, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So Lord, I pray this morning that your word, your truth, and the sentiments behind everything that you command us to do would transform us, plant our roots deep in the water so that we can grow fruit and make a difference, not just in this world, but even in the next. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.